All right, the time of the judges, part two. Judges 6, verse 1. We are in the sixth segment. And the children of Israel, surprise, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in mountains and caves and strongholds. Gideon will be the judge who saves Israel this time. Gideon actually has many names. Gideon means hewer, a man who chops trees with an axe. His chainsaws weren't invented yet. He hews them down. He is a great woodsman, a strong man, which transfers then over into the meaning of a strong warrior. He is also called Jerubbaal, meaning contender against Baal. Gideon was given this name by his father because he tore down the altar of Baal and cut down the grove that was by it. In 2 Samuel 11:21, he's called Jerubbaal, which means contender against idols. They did not even want to mention the name of the devil spirit Baal, so some refused to call him Jerubbaal. Instead, they called him Jerubbaal, contender against idols. Verse 3. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites came up, and the children of the east came up. I guess the Japanese and the Koreans. Even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox or ass. But they came up with their cattle, and with their tents. This is kind of like these people who invade Earth-type movies, right? They come over, get all the resources, and move on to the next planet. So that's what was happening here. So, here come the Midianites, the Amalekites, and a bunch of children of the east. They got their cattle, they got their tents, and their number is so big the abacuses couldn't count them. They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished, you think, because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. God had told them, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. But they didn't listen to his voice. They didn't listen to his word. Now, they were afraid of the Amorites and their gods. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites would find it. It would be gone rather quickly. The proper way, though, to thresh wheat was on a hill, on raised ground, so the breeze could take away the chaff after they had threshed it. To thresh meant to beat out the grain from husks with an instrument called the flail. You've probably heard of flailing away. Well, that's where it comes from. It's from swinging a flail. After they thresh it, they would winnow it by throwing it in the air, like kind of like with a pinchfork. You'd throw it up in the air, and the real light chaff would blow away, and the good stuff would fall down in a pile. Gideon was down in the winepress, it says, though. He wasn't up on the hill where everybody could see him. He's down hidden, you know, during Prohibition, where they'd hide away and type thing, you know. He's down in the wine press, which was the last place anyone would be looked for somebody threshing wheat. While the multitudes who had invaded the land were checking the hills and the raised ground areas looking for food, Gideon was down in his wine press, very quietly trying to thresh his grain while hiding it from the Midianites and the other hordes. He had gone to where they would not be looking for him, in the wine press. The Midianites did not have freeze-dried rations for the army. What do they feed you guys in the army? Nasty. All right, yeah. Meals ready to eat, right? All right. They didn't get any of them. Yeah. They had to be eating off the land. With this rather large army, who were so numerous, they were like grasshoppers for multitude. They were eating the Israelites not only out of house and home, but out of plant and garden. All right. Verse 12, Jerry.
And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor.
Okay. Gideon probably was not feeling or manifesting a more than a conqueror attitude. His lifestyle at the moment, God bless you, his lifestyle at the moment was not one of being a mighty man of valor. He was cowering away in a wine press, hiding from the enemy, when the angel appeared and said, hi, mighty man of valor, good to see you. All right, 13 and 14 now, Ed.
And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?
Gideon had just been told by the angel that he was going to save the land of Israel from these veritable hordes of people who had infested their land. This thought, in light of the multitudes, kind of staggered Gideon. But he had the information from God. God said right away, you are going to save your people. All right? Did Gideon want to do it? Did Gideon ask to do it? Did Gideon, you know, orchestrate a campaign and advertise, I'll be the one who can save you? No, none of the above. All right. He's just working away when God sent an angel as a spokesman and delivered a message. Verse 15. And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, am I going to save Israel? Sure. My family's poor in Manasseh, which is the poorest tribe. I'm the poorest family in the poorest tribe. And I'm the youngest in my father's house, which makes me worthless all the way up and down. Can't do anything. Five senses wise. And if you kind of notice the different judges, there's always something that appears to be wrong with them outside of Othniel. And what was wrong with him was he was rich, basically. But, you know, if you remember, Ehud was left-handed, only had one arm. Deborah was a woman. And in that culture, that was... No, seriously, that's what it was. There was a problem with that. And now here's Gideon, the least of the least of the least. And a number of them had other things like that. So, but you know what? God looks in the heart. God realizes that this person has got what it takes to pull it off. All right. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if I now have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Okay, did he ask for a sign to start with? No, he's trying to feed his family. He knew what he had heard, but he did not want to be deluded. Is this a daydream? Am I dreaming this? I know what I've heard, but who could really believe that I'm the least of the least of the least am going to save Israel? I am hiding. All right? Verse 18. And the angel said, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth... This is Gideon, rather. Gideon says to the angel, don't go anywhere until I come back to you and bring you a gift, and I'll set it before you. And the angel said, all right, I'll wait till you come back. Gideon went in, made ready a kid. Isn't it say we're not supposed to sacrifice our kids before the Lord? Oh, wrong kid. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and 11 cakes of an ephod of flour. The flesh he put in the basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it unto him under the yoke and presented it. I was going to kick out little details God throws in like that. And then he added this spice. And Martha Stewart said it was okay to serve it that way to angels. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh, take the unleavened cakes, lay them upon the rock, and then pour out the broth. Well, you're not even going to try my broth? Just pour it out? And he did so. Right. And then The angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the 11 cakes, and there rose up from the fire out of the rock, and it consumed the flesh and the 11 cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Okay, I'm definitely not talking to a normal human here. All right. And when Gideon perceived that he had seen an angel of the Lord, Gideon's response was, "Alas, O Lord my God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Ah! And the Lord said unto him, "Shut up. Peace be unto you. Fear not. You're not going to die because I sent an angel to you." I have no idea where they come up with this, but it's a typical response. "I've seen an angel. I'm going to die now." I thought it was a white light at the end of a tunnel. All right. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah, if you want to go visit. All right. I mentioned earlier that we were going to look at these. There are 10 combined usages of the word Jehovah. God in relationship to that which he has created. That's Jehovah. Elohim is God the Creator. Jehovah is God in relationship to what he has created. They're used in the Word of God. 7, though, of the 10 deal with the redemptive names of Jehovah. 7 are redemptive. 3 are general terms. The first one is Jehovah Jireh, which means Jehovah will see and provide. Jehovah is God. God in relationship to his creation, which today would be us too, is going to see his creation, and he's going to provide for his creation. In Genesis 22, 13 and 14, we see this. And Les, if you could read those for us.
And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said, to this day in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen.
Right. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah the Lord, Jireh shall provide. The second usage is in Exodus, Jehovah Raphi or Rafika, which means Jehovah will heal. Exodus 15:26, Ryan.
"For I am the Lord that healeth thee."
I thought you'd be taller, the fear of the Lord. The third usage is Jehovah Nisi, which means Jehovah is my banner, or Jehovah is my canopy or covering. Exodus 17:15. Back to you, Les.
"And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi."
All right. In the lands and times of the Bible, whenever the bride and the bridegroom marched from the wedding place to the banquet place, this was before cars, others would carry over the top of them a banner. There'd be 4 people. They'd have like a wooden stake, and a big banner would be over them. A canopy, a covering. And it would cover both the husband and the wife. And they would all walk from where the service, the wedding service took place, over to the banquet hall. And it would indicate that God was over the top of them, protecting them, and that nothing could touch them. That's the significance of Jehovah Nisi. God is our covering. God is our banner. He's our canopy. He covers us completely. The fourth is Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is our peace. And, hey, that's in Judges 6:24. We just read that one. So, hey, Ryan, if you wouldn't mind reading Judges 6:24.
"Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom."
Very good. Good Jewish accent. I like that. All right. The fifth one is Jehovah Royal or Ra, which is Jehovah is my shepherd. Elias, Psalm 23:1.
"The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want."
There it is. The sixth one is Jehoshaphat Zidkenu, and it means Jehovah our righteousness. And it comes up in Jeremiah 23:6, and it says, "He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." The seventh is Jehovah Shema, which means Jehovah is present to bless. Jehovah is watching to bless. All right, Ezekiel 48:35, Becca.
"And the name of the city from that they shall be, the Lord is there."
Yeah, the Lord is there. All right, the first 7 are redemptive names of God, but there are 3 others. The 8th one is Jehovah Mikadashikam. Jehovah in my relationship to his people as he sanctifies them. So it's Jehovah my sanctifier. The word sanctify means to set apart. Before we are born again, we are set apart as children of wrath. But when we are born again of God's Spirit, we are children of God. He then sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the world. So we're sanctified. In Exodus 31:13, Julie.
"That ye may know that I am
know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify.
The ninth one is Jehovah Zabaoth. The word Sabbath comes from it, and it means Jehovah is the head of it. Jehovah is the head of the Sabbath. Jehovah of hosts. 1 Samuel 1:3, Luann.
And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh.
Right, and that's going to turn out to be Samuel's dad. The tenth usage is the word of that word is Jehovah Elyon, Jehovah the Most High. He is God of all gods, and there are no other gods. That's what it means. Anna, Psalm 7:17.
I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
Yeah. All right, back to Judges 6:25. So you have them all there. If you're not familiar with that. Judges 6:25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord spoke unto him again and said, here's what you need to do. Take thy father's young bullock, the second bullock of 7 years, and go out and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. All right, he's telling Gideon, go get your dad's car and run over the trees that shouldn't be growing there in the yard that people are worshiping. Okay? Okay. It needs to be remembered that Baal is the devil. He is the wrong god. It seemed that Gideon's father then owned a devil worship center. This tells us a little bit about the background that Gideon came out of. His family appears to have been very involved in Baal worship, and they have all the groves, all the right places to go worship at. 26 and 27. And then the angel would continue on and says, all right, then you need to build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. Cut down the groves and build an altar to me. Then take that second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household. You know, he didn't like get up first thing in the morning and do it. He said, I think I'll do this in the middle of the night where nobody can see me doing it. That he could not do it by day, so he did it by night. He was afraid of his father's household and the others in the city. So they snuck out in the middle of the night, destroyed what God had told Gideon to destroy. Furthermore, they built an altar according to what God had told them and used the wood from the grove to sacrifice the bullock of Gideon's father. Hey, we got these chopped down trees. We can start a fire with them. That works. All right, 28 to 30 now, Lindell.
And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said to one another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing.
One more.
Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it.
According to Old Testament law, they were not supposed to be worshiping Baal. They were not supposed to be worshiping under the groves. Maybe they should have had the good sense to say that it was great to get rid of all the Baal worship paraphernalia. But that is not what happened. Instead, they were a tad irate. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, again, this is Gideon's father, and he said, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while still mourning. If Baal's a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, that's where it comes from, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over, and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So, with this minor victory behind him, Gideon thought it was a good time to see if he could get some help. He could get some people who would respond to the battle to fight this innumerable army. So, verses 34 to 37. Mary, if you could read those.
But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. And Abiezer were gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, As thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said.
Right, so he says, I'm going to put some wool on the threshing floor. This request, you could say, was quite unorthodox. God was going to have to prove to Gideon what he was capable of. Gideon laid out a fleece of wool and expected God to prove himself by the fleece. That way Gideon would know for sure he was dealing with the true God. He needed reassurance that God would be with him in the battles. So, Mary, what happened to verse 38?
And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water.
He rose up early. He couldn't wait. He was a little excited. I bet he didn't sleep much that night, just waiting for the dawn to get here. So he got to rush out in the morning and see if God had answered his prayer. When he wrung the dew out of it, out came a whole bowl full of water. How about that? You would have thought that that would have satisfied him. But Gideon needed more to build his believing. 39 and 40 now, Mary.
Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon those fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground.
All right, now let's read this. Look at your syllabus. People sometimes talk about putting their fleeces out before the Lord. God, if this is your will for me to do this, then let so-and-so happen. This is something, there's something there that they forget. Verse 36 said, as thou hast said. God had already told Gideon by revelation that he would save Israel by Gideon's hand. Gideon was having a little problem with his mind. He knew who he had heard it from. He knew what he had heard, but he had a little bit of problem believing it. This may be understandable if we remember his background. Remember he had a grove to Baal in his backyard? His father owned a grove and an altar to Baal? And the city was so convinced of Baal worship that instead of thanking the Lord that they'd been delivered, they went looking for Gideon to kill him? Gideon had received revelation. He already had God's word. He knew what God had told them. And there was no question about that. But he only had comparably few troops against the infestation that was like grasshoppers. Gideon was saying, if you really can do what you said you can do, could you help me in my believing a little bit? Let me see a sign. This may not be absolutely normal, but in this case, it may well be understandable. Remember that he was down in the wine press with the grain instead of being up in the hillside because he was afraid of the Midianites. There were so many of them who had come into the land and they overran it. They were everywhere. And poor Gideon, you know all he had to go on? God's word. Gideon knew that God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He knew that God was a God of deliverance. But he was a little apprehensive in light of the situation. Listen, Lord, if you are really going to do it, if you are really going to bring your word to pass, then could you help me a bit? This is very different from people saying, now here are my choices, here's what I would like, and I'm going to lay my fleece before the Lord and see what God has to say about my ideas. That's much different than God saying to Gideon, I have a job for you, and you are good enough for it, and Gideon looking at the innumerable multitudes of multitudes and say, who, me? God is the one who went and looked up Gideon. Then Gideon needed a little help, but sometimes we may need a little help from time to time. Gideon was facing a situation that was very serious. The Lord had gotten in touch with Gideon one day when he thought he had hid himself so well that nobody could find him. It was not Gideon's idea that Gideon was testing out. Gideon was not saying, look, I have an idea, and I want to try that on you, God. If you were in favor of my idea, then could you get a little piece of wool and let the rest of the place be dry and make it wet? Gideon had heard from God. What he had heard from God was so fantastic, so far above what his sense knowledge mind could really grasp, that he was saying, I'm willing to risk it all. I am willing to give it my best, but could you give me a little help? Could you wet the wool and leave the floor dry? And then the next night, please do not get mad, but could I have dry wool and wet ground? It was not Gideon's idea. People talk about laying their fleeces before the Lord. The laying of the fleece came after he had received the word of God. He had accepted God's word first, then he needed a little help building his believing. God was very gracious, God was very kind, and helped him to build his believing. But it was not his means of receiving information from God. Lots of people who consider themselves believers are in reality superstitious about God and the things of God. Was that a sign from God? Was that a sign from God? Was God trying to show me something? God had no trouble getting through to Gideon, even when Gideon was hidden in the wine press. The angel found him. When God wanted to give him revelation, God got through to him the first time. One of the keys was back in verse 34, where it said, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." This indicates he received revelation. And when he got revelation, he knew he had received revelation. The question was not having the revelation. The question was his believing of the revelation. God was not mysterious in getting through to Gideon. Gideon had received the word of God, but he was stunned by it. So God had to give him a helping hand. The laying of the fleece was not to determine the will of God. It was not God who was feeble. It was Gideon. Perhaps we can understand Gideon being weak in believing. He had grown up at the altar of Baal. He had grown up in a house that was committed to Baal in the groves. The question was not whether God could get through to Gideon. The question was, could Gideon believe what God had told him when he had gotten through to him? The laying of the fleece was not to determine the will of God. That had already been given him. There was no question as to what God's will was, but there was a question about Gideon's believing. We may hear people talk about sign from God. Yet, when you read God's word, you read things like, the word of the Lord came upon. The Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God came upon. The Lord said, there was not a reliance on superstitious signs. There is a God who has to use mysterious signs and codes and such, because he's untrustworthy. But the one true God is strong, and he has got good, clean lines of communication. If God could get the message to Gideon clearly to the point where he knew what he had heard, and he was only a servant, then don't you think that God would be able to get the message through clearly to you as a Christian? It's an insult to God. It makes God seem so small and insignificant, and us so big and significant when we think that we are going to lay our fleeces before God so that we can indicate to us what he wants us to know. God is not the feeble ones either. We are. First, we have to get the written word of God. Next, there are 9 manifestations. If God wants a Christian to go somewhere or do something, he can say so. If he could tell Gideon, who had grown up at the altar of Baal, who was hiding in the wine press, then he certainly can get through to us as born-again believers. We cannot afford to make God so small by saying, well, if God wants to tell me something, there has to be a mysterious sign of some sort. God has got 5 wonderful manifestations which are for giving information. In our day and time, 2 of the 3 are for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And 3 of them are so that we can get revelation information that we need. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. The question after receiving information is our believing. We do not need to conduct our lives looking for omens. We do not need to conduct our lives laying out fleeces to try and determine the will of God. We work his word believingly. If there's information that we need beyond the word, then God can communicate that directly to us because of the manifestations. God is not small. God, nor is he incapable. We ought to believe what his word declares him to be, and don't belittle him. Judges 7:1, Jack.
Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early, and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley.
Herod means trembling. The people of Israel called this well Herod, because when they went to the water, they began to tremble, because they saw the multitudes of the enemy. Therefore, they called this the well of Herod, the well of trembling, the well of fear. Verse 2, Jack.
The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give to the hand of the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me.
The children of Israel did not nearly have as many men to do battle as the Midianites did. They were afraid because the enemy had so many, many people out there and they had so few. But when the Lord got involved, he wanted quite a few less because he wanted to prove to the children of Israel that it was with him who could rescue them, which would set a pattern for them that they could trust God to then take care of all their needs. Verse 3, Jeff.
Now therefore go, 2, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return of the people 22,000, and there remain 10,000.
All right, there were 22,000 who left. But we still got 10,000. There were only 32,000 to begin with, against an army that is so innumerable that they don't even have numbers to figure out how many of them there are. So, what do we do in verses 4 to 6, Jack?
And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the people said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people that bowed down upon their knees to drink water.
All right, what they're saying is, you know, it's a shame we don't have Molly. We could use Molly's Exhibit A. Because when, you know, dogs drink water, they lap it all up. And so that's what they're saying. To get rid of the water, and those who fell down at their knees and got the water that way versus those who cupped it and brought it up so they could see what was going on and all of that. So you've got your two distinctions here between the two people. They were getting ready to with a fight with the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east. Whenever a person worshipped an idol, he would fall down flat on his face in the face of the enemy. He'd fall down flat on his face. In the face of an enemy, the soldiers who fell down on their stomachs and put their mouths to the water were the ones he did not keep. Those who went to the water and cupped their hands he kept. Why? Because they were not falling down on their faces like they would to pagan gods. So only 300 get cleared of pagan worship. So you'd fall down before your God, and that's how they lapped the water, versus doing it this way. And so you had all of those who were so used to paganism, to Baal worship and that they fell down underground, and like they were doing, they were worshiping their God. So now we got 300 left. He had 32,000, got it down to 10, and now we have 300 who knew how to drink properly. Gideon ended up with only 300 men. Now, since God was on Gideon's side, we have a fair fight. Innumerable army over here, 300 over there with God. Verse 7, Jack.
And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man into his place.
The Midianites came out of Midian, who was one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah, and was the half-brother of Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Abraham by his concubine Hagar, who was an Egyptian. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau married one of the daughters of Ishmael, in case you're keeping track at home. Since they had a common ancestry, that's what I was trying to get to. Because they have a common ancestry between these nations, they would have all looked alike in many respects. There was a resemblance between the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, and also the children of Israel, because they were related. Suppose a great war between these groups erupts. How would you know whether you're fighting a friend or a foe? That was one of the problems with Vietnam. There would be a great possibility that they would end up killing those who are on their side, and that is what really is going to happen in this battle. All right, verses 8 and 9 now, Jack.
So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of the Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered into thine hand.
Now, hang on a second. Now, God's going to tell him to infiltrate the enemy camp. He wants him to go down and do a little scouting. God's not sending out, you know, some buck private, you know, a TV extra. He's sending out the leader, Gideon. He says, Gideon, you're the five-star general. You go down and see what's going on in the camp of the enemy. Now, 10 through 12, Jack.
But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down to Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude.
Beautiful figure of speech here, overstressing something to show how tremendously large the group was. No one really knows for sure how many there were, but you could say that there was a lot. Leviticus 26:8, though, is an intriguing verse. So, Robin, what does Leviticus 26:8 say?
And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword.
Well, that's encouraging. Deuteronomy 32, Ryan.
How should one chase 1,000 to put 10,000 to flight, except they lost and sold them, and the Lord had shut them up?
Right. All right, so God is saying in the past, the odds are with you if you're with me. You know, one or two will chase 1,000 or 10,000. So, Gideon and Phurah are quietly sneaking down to the enemy camp. They're going to have to get pretty close to hear the guys talking in the tent. And what are they going to say? Obviously, they're both talking English, you know. No. It's the language that they do know, though. And so they will understand what is said. Judges 7:13-14, Joni.
And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host.
Now who was talking about that? The enemy soldiers were talking about that in their tent. I dreamed a dream, a cake of a barley, and rolled into our tent and crushed all of us. Oh, that's just Gideon. He's going to kick our butt. And here's Gideon just happened to be outside. You know, wiretapping and everything and that, and your truck listening and recording. No, he's just right there listening. What is he? And he hears that. They had to get pretty close to listen in. And what he heard was, you know, extremely refreshing. All right. 15 and 16 now, Jack.
And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, Arise. But the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers.
So, Matt, let me ask you a question. When you went overseas to war, is that what they gave you, a trumpet and empty pitcher to fight with?
No.
No. Okay. So that would be rather peculiar. All right. Can you see all these things God is doing for Gideon? You know? He put a trumpet in the hand of every man. Then he gave them an empty pitcher. And then he put a firebrand, a torch, or a lamp. It's kind of like a smoking flax in there. Within the pitcher. The pitcher would keep the torch smoldering or smoking until you would take the torch out and let it hit some air. Then it would ignite. It would flare up. A trumpet and a smoking pitcher. Okay. Where are the phantom jets? Where are the tanks? Where are the machine guns? Where are the drones even? All he gave them was a trumpet and some empty jugs with the torch inside. 300 of them against an innumerable army. All right. So, 17. And he got them all together and he said, Look at me. And do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then you blow with the trumpets also on every side of the camp. and say, not shout, not yell, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Are those magical words? Okay. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle of watch, and they had but newly set the watch. So Travis, have you done guard duty before? Do you go? Do they switch off in the middle of the night?
Sometimes. Yeah.
Sometimes. And if you're there in the middle of the night, you know, as soon as you get there, it's a little uncomfortable. You know, the other guy leaves, and you're just kind of hearing sounds, kind of looking out there, wondering if everything's going on. Wouldn't that be a perfect time to do something like this? Dad really knows what he's doing, isn't he? So that's what he has them to do. All right. He busts them up in 100 each. Now, in that day and time, just for a little bit of background, not everybody would have a torch. Flashlights weren't invented yet, nor batteries. So usually, for so many people, you would have one torch. For like 100 people, you'd have one torch to help light the way. So all of a sudden, these guys are going to look out there, and they're going to see 300 of them, which in their mind... Yes, yeah, so all of a sudden there's a whole lot more because each one of those torches represents 100 people or quite a bit more than just one person. Okay? All right. So, they just set the watch. The guys are getting, you know, you're just a little uncomfortable there. You got to look at the things, that, you know, it's just... All right. And then they blew the trumpets, break the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies... blew their trumpets, and they break their pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, trumpets in their right hands to blow, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they stood every man, they stood every man in the place, round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. Did they go into the, no, they just stood outside and watched these guys do it to each other. They just stood on the perimeter and watched. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. Now, in your syllabus, remember, all these people are related. They all looked the same. It wasn't like, you know, you have different colored jerseys on, you know. All the Midianites were in green, and all, you know, the Amorites were in blue, and the other people from the east were in red. Didn't work that way. They were all in camouflage. Actually, they all had the same type of robes on. So, they're all related. They all look the same. One group didn't know who the other group was. They were afraid. When you heard all of that noise and you saw all those fire, all the flashlights out there. So, they chopped each other up. The men of Israel didn't lose one man. 300 men, and Israel didn't lose a single soul. Another great indication of our God warring for his people. 300 men. Trumpets and pitchers with torches inside. Did exactly what God had told Gideon to do. They all believed. They all did it. They all believed God was working with Gideon, and it was God's word when it was presented to them, and they got rid of the combined armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east, which were like grasshoppers for multitude, and even their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And now, what happens? 8:22-26, Luann.
Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks.
Two more.
And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon.
And they lived happily ever after. Sometimes it was 80. And they lived happily ever after. Yeah, right. Actually, we're going to find out that Samson was 20 and other things like that. There are others that are not 40. Some are 20, some are 10.
You're seeking generation.
Yeah. Well, usually it is. Pretty much, yeah. Okay, so everybody was happy. So let's make him king. Anyway, no, let's let God rule everybody. I'll just take a cut. I just want the golden earrings. And then we'll go from there. So he got paid well for listening to God. And then some other things happened. So we should keep reading to see the other things that happened. Becca, if you could read 29 to 35 for us, please.
And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives.
All right. That's right. No, that's great. He had 70 children because he had lots of wives.
Okay. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called
Abimelech. He's the one who's going to get hit by a stone by a woman later. And boy, does he deserve it.
And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the
Abizrites. Yeah.
And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and Baal-Bereth, their god.
Yeah, Baal means god. Bereth is an attribute for Baal. Go ahead.
And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side, neither showed their kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel.
Yeah. Isn't that disgusting? Just like mankind, forget the good that Gideon had done for them. Gideon had saved them. They'd been in servitude for many, many years. And he's gone, he's dead, and let's not be kind to his children. And Abimelech, who was one of the sons of the concubines, well, look at 956. Well, what he ends up doing, again, because of time, he ends up killing all of Gideon's sons. Remember Gideon had 70 sons, it was pointed out? Abimelech was the son of a concubine. He went and killed the 69 brothers. Took them out. And then, verse 56 says, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did to his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So basically, he was kind of like a half-son, because it was a concubine, not a real wife. And he killed, he murdered his 70 brethren. He took over in charge, and he dies at the hand of a woman. He gets up too close to the tower, and she throws a millstone down and hits him in the head. Judges 10. Okay, in your Bible, Judges 10, you ready? And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. It's a man of Ishachar, and he dwelt in Shamar in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died, and they buried him, and after him was Jael, a Gilead, and he judged 22 years, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities which are called, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Now, the judges who ruled Israel rode on white asses' colts. This symbolized they were judges. Look at verse 10, Judges 10:10. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. Here in your syllabus, Judges 12:13-14. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hilliab, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. So, his children, see, the asses, especially pure white she asses, were highly prized in the East. Only the very wealthy could afford to own one. Princes or those that sat in judgment would rode on them. White is biblically significant of righteous judgment, purity, and cleansing. When Christ returns in judgment, It describes him as coming on a white horse. Revelation 19:11, Julie.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
The first entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem was on an ass's colt as a judge coming in judgment. This was the reason why Jesus had requested a specific animal, an ass's colt. As the sons of judges in the Old Testament each rode on ass's colt, so Jesus rode in on one because he rode into Jerusalem to judge as the representative of his Father, who is the supreme judge, God. John 12:14-15, Jerry.
And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.
Thank you. Judges 10, let's go back there. Judges 10:5-7. So so when we read that section about the riding on ass's colts, there was symbolism there. All right, 10:5. And Jael died and was buried in Kamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Japhet, the Gilead, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. So that was his problem, culturally. So, and Gilead begot Japhet. All right, jump down to verse 29. 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japhet, and he passed over Gilead, Manasseh, passed over Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Japhet vowed a vow unto the Lord. And he said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. Okay. Before we continue on what he vowed, in your syllabus, the Old Testament law covers vows. Numbers 30:2-5. Numbers 30:2-5. Robin, if you want to read that for us.
Sure. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her.
All right. But if a man vow a vow, he better pay it. If a young girl vows a vow and the father hears you, don't take that seriously, God. It's okay. She didn't mean it. She gets older, she'll figure it out, type thing. And it goes on talking about vows, but there's a whole chapter that talks about it. But the bottom line is, if you vow a vow unto the Lord, you better pay it, or things will not be good for you or your household. So, now we're back in Judges 11, verse 31 now, and this is what his vow is. Then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So what he's saying is, Lord, if you're with me when we go liberate the country, when I get home, the first thing that comes out the doors to meet me will be a burnt offering. Uh-oh, you can already see we're going to have a problem here when he comes back, potentially. All right. So Japhet passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Ariel even till thou shalt come to Meneth, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Japhet came to Mizpah upon his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. Daddy's home, with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he went, "Ah!" He rent his clothes and says, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." He can't, can he? And she said unto him, "Father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thy enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, me and my fellows, and go to Vegas." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament, or to visit, or to give praise to the daughter of Japheth the Gilead 4 days in a year. Now, in Light Through an Eastern Window, Bishop K.C. Pillai, who understands the culture, writes, "This was a common occurrence when women were preparing to enter the service of the temple. They received all their friends and relatives and bewailed the loss of their worldly life." That's what it means by bewailing her virginity. She bewailed the loss of their worldly life. Japheth's daughter was a princess. She would have had fine clothes and jewels and servants. She would have married and given Japheth the joy of grandchildren and heirs to succeed to the throne. But all this was now out of the question, since Japheth had made the vow. When the virgin is brought to the door of the temple at the end of the 2 months, she's prepared to enter the service of the temple. Her hair is shaved off to signify that she's laying aside the glory of her head so that she may serve God. Her fashionable clothes are exchanged for the white robe, which is a symbol of purity and sanctity. And so it was with Japheth, with Japheth's daughter. So Eastern custom teaches us that an unmarried maiden is a disgrace, not only to the girl herself, but also to the family. An unwed daughter indicates that a curse of God is on the family. Often such parents give these maidens as servants to serve in the temple for the rest of their lives. But before the young lady is committed, the maiden vacations in the mountains with relatives and a few close friends, and together they have consecration ceremonies for 2 months, bewailing her virginity. That is, lamenting the fact she won't marry and she won't produce offspring. Then the maiden bids farewell to all her relatives and friends, and once the girl enters into the service of the temple, she cannot be released to go back to her friends, relatives, nor parents. Japheth gave his daughter permission to go to the mountains for the 2 months. When she came back, her father took her to the temple. There she followed the ceremony of all such girls that go through. Her head was shaved at the door of the temple. She puts on the long robe. She then remained in the temple the rest of her life. And during special times each year, people would go and talk with her and praise and compliment her for obeying her father's will. Japheth had promised God that whatever first came out of the doors of his house to meet him, when he returned from battle, he would give as a burnt offering. Having no other son or daughter, this child was the only hope of perpetuation of Japheth's family line. The total commitment of his only daughter to God's service was Japheth's burnt offering. Japheth felt especially bad because his family line had come to an end. Just as Japheth's daughter was dedicated to temple service for her lifetime, so Isaac was totally dedicated and consecrated to the commitment for all Israel believers, for all ages, as God's people. All Israel was called in Isaac. Hebrews 11:17-18. Allie.
By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
All right, back to Judges 12, verse 7. Japheth judged Israel 6 years. Then died Japheth the Gilead and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Japheth only had that one little daughter. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan, and he was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in, And after him was Abdon. All right? And he's the one who had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on the 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel for 8 years. And Abdon, once he died and was buried, then we stop reading. After Jephthah, we had Ibzan, who judged Israel for 7 years, Elon for 10, then Abdon for 8, and then we would move into Samson, and then Micah's house of gods, and then a wacko Benjaminite, a guy who was trying to bring his concubine back home, and the Benjaminites wanted to do something else with her, and that would conclude the books of Judges. So, with that, we will take our final break, and then we will come back for Ruth, the segment on Ruth. Now, a couple of things. First off, the Horn of Plenty is back there. People would like to abundantly share. It's available. When we finish this, we're going to need to tear down. So we need you to leave quickly, take your Bibles and everything, or within reason, or help. And we're going to take the risers down. We're going to put the tables over there and rearrange everything for fellowship tomorrow. Tomorrow at 10:30 for 10:30 fellowship tomorrow here. I'll handle the record of Samson. So if you want to come and hear more about Samson, the three chapters to deal with him, we'll be handling that tomorrow morning, 10:30 fellowship. If you do not want to hear about Samson, don't come tomorrow. Okay? All right. Let's take a 15-minute break. We're in great shape. Yeah.